Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would, as our Westminster divines tell us in the confession, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, through the reading and the preaching of the word. We rejoice that you continue to speak to us even now, to this day, whenever your word is read, when it is preached. We pray, therefore, that in this way you would reveal Christ to us, and that in the revelation of Christ we would see him. We would have faith that you have given to us, that we would place it in him, and that we would receive the blessings of eternal life through the word. In this regard, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with the preaching and reading of the word. We ask and pray all of these things in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22 as we continue in our sermon series through the last book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And this evening we have the 22nd chapter, which is verses 1 through 30. So we will read that, chapter 22, verses 1 through 30. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. Verse 13, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin And a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he has violated her, he may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, as we continue to explore this second major portion of Deuteronomy in chapters 12 through 26, which is, of course, an expansion upon the Ten Commandments, we continue now at this point to deal with issues that largely explore the seventh commandment, the prohibition against adultery. However, in addition to this, we also see a series of laws, at least in the front end of the chapter, that do not seem to be directly related to the seventh commandment. At least at first glance, they don't seem immediately relevant as to how these might connect. However, what we could say, at least in this sense, is that I think that there is a unifying theme in this whole chapter, and that, yes, it's all related to the seventh commandment, and we could broadly say that it's related to the seventh commandment in terms of manifesting righteousness in the land through faithfulness in this area of the life of Israel, in terms of the prohibition against adultery. And that it's also, we see here, the idea and that the Israelites, as the covenant community, were supposed to treat one another. This is especially evident in the whole chapter, but in both sections, I think, with integrity, righteousness, and love. I think that this theme is connected to the prohibition of against adultery, that is the idea of maintaining righteousness in the land, in that the Israelites were supposed to be faithful in all of their relationships, in all of their relationships, whether in their relationship with God, which the Lord characterizes as a marriage relationship, whether with their neighbor, or even, as in the latter part of the chapter says, in their fidelity and faithfulness to their spouses. I think that that this chapter deals with faithfulness in all of Israel's relationships, especially even with those of their neighbors, is evident in a number of these laws. And while the passage does not directly state what we see, for example, in Leviticus 19:18, I think the principle is certainly here. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That seems to be one of the underlying themes running throughout this chapter. Loving your neighbor as yourself in a number of areas of life, especially though as it relates to the seventh commandment. And we'll see that not only do these laws instruct the Israelites to look out for their neighbors, but they were also given to protect women, the women of the nation as well. Something, I think, that was somewhat unique in the ancient Near East. Because women in the ancient Near East were not looked upon as those who necessarily needed to be protected, but were something less than complete persons. And so in this sense, I think that there are unique aspects here to Israel's laws in their desire to protect the women of the land. Now, before we proceed, though, there are at least two things that we should take note of. First, though the command to love our neighbors as ourselves is the second greatest commandment, we should realize that we are ultimately unable to fulfill the requirement of this second great commandment. Something, or more specifically, someone greater than the law had to come to enable us to love one another. We love one another, John says in his first epistle, because he first loved us. So that is the first thing. That yes, this chapter deals with large in part the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself, but that it is Christ who enables us to do this. Secondly, I think that we will see here that everything that is written here in this chapter can ultimately be distilled to one word, love. Everything in this chapter can be distilled to one word, love. But let us not forget in whom we know of love, chiefly and foremost in Christ. As I said, we are enabled to love because he first loved us. So keeping these things in mind, let's move forward as we go through and tour, if you will, this passage of Scripture. And the passage begins with a series of laws that the Israelites were supposed to do, supposed to be obedient to, in terms of looking out for their fellow neighbor. We see, for example, you see there in verses 1 through 4, instructions concerning your neighbor's ox. If your neighbor's ox happened to wander into your yard, remember the old cliche, 9/10 of the law, or possession is 9/10 of the law. That did not apply in Israel. How often might it be very convenient if cattle wandered, oh, look what I found, now it belongs to me. And we, of course, in our own country these days, prevent that from happening. Why? You brand the cattle so that somebody specifically knows, no, that doesn't belong to you. Well, there was no such need, ideally, for branding of cattle, because here the Israelites were supposed to return their property to one another. So here, a person was supposed to return the ox to his neighbor. In the event that this, you know, the ox wanders into your yard, you're not sure, well, who does this belong to? Not sure, haven't ever seen this cow around before. You hold on to it, wait for somebody to come to say, hey, here is my ox, here is my cow, now I can take possession of it. Now, perhaps knowing the sinful heart of man, we also see that the law specifies that they were not to do this only with the ox, but rather anything that belonged to one's neighbor, to his neighbor's donkey, garment, or anything that he might lose. So notice here this idea of looking out for one's neighbor, looking out for his property, and returning it as if it were your own. Again here, love your neighbor as yourself. Likewise, we also see here, if your neighbor's ox had fallen into a ditch, you were not to ignore it, but you were to help your neighbor to retrieve the animal. You were to help your neighbor in all of these situations. Verse 5, bit of a curiosity, I have to admit. It's a prohibition against cross-dressing. Now you say that it's a bit of a curiosity because, well, didn't they all wear dresses back then? The men seemed to wear dresses, the women seemed to wear dresses, so could you really tell the difference, right? Well, scholars believe that this is here because for two reasons. First, that there was some sort of discernible difference between men and women's clothing that the Israelites could recognize. Hey, that's a girl's outfit. That's not a guy's outfit, right? But secondly, and more importantly, it seems that there were Canaanite religious practices in the land that they were about to take where, for whatever reason, do not understand why, but for whatever reason, the Canaanite religious practice and ceremonies involved cross-dressing. Not sure why, but that's what the commentary said. So I'll take the word of the experts on that one. And the point is this. The Israelites were not supposed to conduct themselves as the inhabitants of the land. And so, hence, prohibition against wearing the clothing of the opposite sex, not to cross-dress in this regard. And this is why Moses says there in verse 5, to do so was an abomination. To do so was an abomination to the Lord, ideally because it was connected with pagan religious practices. In verses 6 and 7, this third rule, if you will, of this chapter, we find that the Israelites were allowed to take for food the offspring of a bird. They were not allowed, however, to take the mother bird. It seems to be common sense that if you consume the source, then you're no longer able to benefit from it, right? You don't go in and kill the chicken, you only take the eggs, leaving the chicken alive to produce eggs, at least for the lifetime of the chicken, right? Well, remember that this is a similar prohibition And that, remember, just a couple chapters ago, the Lord told the Israelites, when you go into the land, don't kill fruit trees. You can use any other kind of tree you want to build siege works to attack these Gentile cities, but don't kill fruit trees. Why? Well, fruit trees produced fruit. But again, here, notice there's this common theme, beloved, and it's the idea that in their consumption of the resources of the land, they were not simply supposed to go about as if everything belonged to them and as if they could take whatever they wanted. Rather, they were supposed to be interested in the needs of others, as other Israelites could benefit from the preservation of life, in this case, the life of the mother bird. Whereas if one simply killed the mother bird, then the lone Israelite selfishly benefited from this act. So here we see yet again another aspect in which the Israelites could look out for one another's needs. Again, in verse 8, we see yet another piece of legislation, if you will, that commanded the Israelites that if they were, to have their rooftops, and they were, typically to dwell on the tops of their roofs, in terms of you go out on a hot summer night, sit in the evening, you sit on top of your roof, perhaps have a nice cold glass of water, whatever the case might be. Well, if you're up on the roof and there's not a little fence to guard the edge of the roof, then somebody could stumble off and fall off the roof. So it could be a dangerous place if somebody accidentally wandered off the roof. Well, the Israelites received instruction that they were to build fences around the tops of their roofs to prevent people from falling off. Notice here again, the concern for one's neighbor. It's the well-being of one's neighbor. So notice here how all of these laws, in one way or another, whether it's your neighbor's property, whether it's your neighbor's provision of food, or in this case, whether it's your neighbor's well-being, you're consistently looking out for your neighbor. In verses 9 through 12, we see further prohibitions against mixing of things. We see here various laws that seem to be tied with spiritual adultery. You see, the prohibition of sowing two kinds of seed, or plowing with an ox and a donkey together, wearing clothing of mixed fabrics, as well as the peculiar law of wearing tassels on their clothing, was to remind Israel of two things. First, that Israel was a holy nation, and that they were set apart. Therefore, they were not supposed to conduct themselves like the surrounding nations who did these things. They were not supposed to conduct themselves as the surrounding nations. So this is why they would not plow their fields with two kinds of seed. This is why they would not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. This is why they would not wear clothing of mixed fabrics. You know, I think if we don't see that, then we might think, well, is this law still binding today? Am I in trouble? I mean, what's my robe made out of? Is it made out of cotton and polyester? Or, as someone sitting up here in the front told me, perhaps the way to apply this is you tell IT specialists you're not allowed to mix Macs and PCs on the same network. Maybe we're supposed to keep our networks pure. Is that how we understand these things? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. Rather, again, it was their way of the Lord identifying Israel as a holy nation. They were set apart and therefore did not conduct themselves as the rest of the nations around them. So when we get to, for example, the tassels, it's interesting. It just mentions, by the way, put tassels on your clothes. It doesn't say anything else. Well, why were they supposed to wear these tassels? Well, we get an answer from the 15th chapter of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 and following, we see there, hear this: speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. Notice here, Notice here how this Numbers 15 passage and the tassels nicely brings everything together that we've seen so far in this first chapter, or in this first part of the chapter, and relates it all to spiritual adultery. Seventh commandment, essentially, applied more broadly. They were not supposed to follow after their own heart, after their own eyes, which they were inclined to, the passage says, whore after, spiritual adultery. Instead, they were supposed to be interested in protecting the well-being of their neighbors, not taking whatever their eyes so desired, and most importantly, obeying the law of God so that they would be obedient, so that they would be faithful. They would not be spiritually adulterous in their relationship to their covenant Lord. So here we see these tassels were supposed to remind them to obey and not to be spiritually adulterous in their relationship with the Lord, and to consider the needs, if you will, of others in their living in the land. As we move to the second portion of the chapter, we, I think, move from issues that are more broadly related to the seventh commandment to issues that are more narrowly related to the seventh commandment in adultery. And the first set of instructions in verses 13 through 21 tells of the situation where a man would marry a woman, but then suspect that she had previously been with another. And if this was to happen, the woman's parents were supposed to bring evidence that indeed she had not been with another man. Now, at first glance, this may seem to be something that would be a bit difficult to prove. However, I think that the best way to understand this is along the following lines. If a man were to marry a woman, and she would not show evidence that she was capable of having children, then it was likely that she was already pregnant and therefore had been with another. Her parents, to dispel this possibility, in other words, if a woman was not immediately conceiving a child and therefore suspected perhaps of already being pregnant, her parents, to dispel the possibility of the accusation or at least to prove the innocence of their daughter and her purity, were therefore supposed to bring evidence of her adolescence and say, no, she is capable of having children, but she has not been with another. This, I believe, was the proof that she essentially was pure in her sexual conduct. For the one who falsely accused his wife, however, of being with another, he was whipped before the city and was fined 100 shekels. The money, of course, was to be given to the father or the woman's father, as this was not only a reproach against the woman, but it was also a reproach against her family. Moreover, the man was not allowed to divorce her, as she was now vindicated. See that there in verse 19. However, if it was determined that she had been with another, then she was to be punished by stoning to death. See that in verse 21. Then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Notice this, the tassels were to remind them not to whore after the lusts of their own eyes. And now here, in Deuteronomy 21, chapter 22, verse 21, they were to stone the woman who was guilty of such sinful conduct. In this case here, the mention of the word whoring. Not only was Israel, as a nation, not supposed to whore after the desires of their eyes, but so too the individual citizens were not supposed to do this, especially as it relates to the seventh commandment. In the verses that follow, we see instructions concerning other situations that might involve adultery. Verse 22, if a man was found lying with the wife of another man, then both were to be put to death. In verses 23 through 27, we see instructions concerning to know how to know when a woman was attacked and when she was a willing participant. If she was in the city and didn't cry for help, well, then the assumption was that she was a willing participant in the sexual immorality. If, however, on the other hand, she was in the open country, And it was likely that her cries for help went unheard, therefore she was innocent of wrongdoing. The one who attacked a woman in such a case was held accountable, and he was put to death for his sin. But in verse 28, there is yet another law that says that if a woman was attacked, that there was an obligation on the part of the man to marry the woman. Now, this at first glance may seem contradictory to the instructions immediately before, but I don't think they are. I think that what the passage here is showing us is that there was some flexibility in the application of the law, and that in some cases, and particularly I think if the offended woman was willing to forgive her attacker, then her attacker was to marry the woman. Now, beloved, in one sense, that seems like a very difficult thing to do. I mean, think of it. If you're attacked and sexually assaulted, and then because you're sexually assaulted, kind of narrowed your marriage choices in a sense. And so there were a couple of options. You could either forgive the man and he could become your husband, or if you didn't forgive him, well, then he would be stoned to death. But nevertheless, this, you would be known as one who was no longer pure for no fault of your own. And so this is why I think the law allowed for this possibility, in that what this was trying to do here, this law here, was essentially looking to protect the woman in this certain situation, and to give her rights, benefits, and even the protection of marriage. But if we see, as we see in other portions of the Old Testament, specifically Exodus chapter 22, verse 17, the young woman was not required to accept the offer of marriage. She was not required to accept the marital offer. And not only that, the father was not required to accept the marital offer. But nevertheless, I think it shows us that there was some flexibility here in the application of the laws. In the event that the man was forgiven for his assault, well, then this attacker was required to pay the father 50 shekels, which essentially was the bride price, the dowry, or not the dowry, but the bride price, if you will, the money that the bridegroom would give to the family for removing the bride from the home. The passage, of course, then closes out with one more law that says that a man was not allowed to have relations with his stepmother. In all of those circumstances, such guilty of violation of the seventh commandment in one form or another were to be stoned, put to death. Now, beloved, if this passage were a seed, if Deuteronomy 22 were a seed, I think it would have a very large tree growing from it in the New Testament. Or we can reverse the imagery. There are many New Testament passages that have their roots specifically here in Deuteronomy 22. We may not realize it at first, but there are many connections. But let me first, however, point out that all of these things, of course, find their fulfillment in Christ through, of course, the power and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That Christ fulfills these laws in a number of ways is evident throughout his ministry. Recall that Christ appealed to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 4, when he healed the man of dropsy on the Sabbath. Read that, of course, from Luke chapter 14. He told the religious leaders, would they not help their neighbor retrieve an ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath? And if so, why would Jesus not be allowed to heal a man? Notice here, ultimately the intention of the law manifest in the ministry of Christ in terms of healing, looking out for his neighbor, caring for the needs of one who was in need. Of course, more broadly speaking, in terms of the broader imagery that we find in the New Testament, Jesus, of course, is our bridegroom, as Paul makes clear in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. And he lays down his life for the bride. Notice in contrast, say, for example, to the one who attacks the woman in the open field and takes advantage of her. That is not the conduct of our bridegroom, but instead, our bridegroom does not assault his bride. He does not attack his bride. He does not mistreat her. He instead lays down his life for her. Moreover, Jesus, as our faithful bridegroom, does not accuse his bride of infidelity, even though we are guilty of infidelity. We are guilty and deserving of stoning by or execution by stoning. But instead, he does not accuse us of infidelity. Even when we are guilty of great sin, both spiritual and physical adultery, instead he lays down his life for us. Beloved, I think in this regard, not only does Christ lay down his life for his bride, but Jesus did not need tassels on the hem of his garment. He did not forget the will of his heavenly Father. He was obedient to the law. That is specifically what he came to do. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Or, of course, the famous two commandments in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Notice that Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't need any tassels on his garments. He didn't whore after the desires of his eyes. He had no sinful desires through his eyes. He had no sinful desires whatsoever, but was perfectly obedient to the law, to the will of his Father. And even when he was not deserving of death, he laid down his life for his bride. We who were guilty of violating the law, we who deserve that execution by stoning. And of course, as Paul tells us in the second chapter of Philippians, Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so what we should realize then, especially as we reflect upon this 22nd chapter, is that Jesus has done what no one else has been able to do: obey the law perfectly. He has done this for us, we who have disobeyed the law. Therefore, we can remember, and we should remember this, that we cannot approach the second greatest commandment, or the first for that matter, to love our neighbor as ourselves, apart from the work of Christ, applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we are given over to ourselves, if the Lord were to say, "All right, hands off, you're off on your own," we will break every single rule, if you will, that we see there in the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy. We will cheat and mistreat our neighbor. We will commit all sorts of spiritual adulteries, even including physical adultery. Only Christ, through his Spirit, can make us holy and enable us to be faithful in all of our relationships, whether it be in our relationship with the Lord as our bridegroom, whether it be in our relationships in the church, whether it be in our relationships with our neighbors. I think in this regard, beloved, I think that right here in Deuteronomy 22, we may not realize it, but one of the things that I'm constantly saying that the Scriptures show us is the concrete nature of our holiness and of our righteousness. Yes, Deuteronomy 22 shows us a shadow of the righteousness of Christ. It's showing us how righteous and holy Christ will be. But beloved, if we are joined to Christ, then this also shows us a shadow, if you will, of the holiness and the righteousness that should mark the people of God as we who are in union with Him. Let me see if I can concretely apply what we see in Deuteronomy 22 through Christ in the life of the church. When we come upon a lost item, do we think, "Freebie"? Or do we think, "How can I return this to its rightful owner, even if perhaps it costs me?" The other day, I was, you know, it happened. It seems to always happen. I don't know how frequently it's happened to you, but standing in line, go through the line, and I get rung up, it'll be $44. I thought, that's a 50% discount. This cash register person did not accurately scan and beep whatever items were supposed to go, and half the order didn't get scanned. And I immediately thought, discount. You know, and I have to think, part of the, you know, you have the thought, run. You know, go. Don't look back. And I thought, don't think stupid things. You know, here we go. "Sir, I think you undercharged me." And so he rang up the other half of the sale. When the ox wanders into our yard, what do we do? Do we think freebie? Do we think, nine-tenths of the, possession is nine-tenths of the law, it's mine? Or if we're marked by the righteousness of Christ, do we think, no, I have, because of who I am in Christ, I want to look out for my neighbor. I'm going to see that I return this to my neighbor. When we use the things around us, do we merely think of what benefit or use we will get out of something, or do we think of others that will use it behind us? You know, that's the bird in the nest. Take the young, but not the mother. Again, if we are marked by the righteousness of Christ, we will have a concern, even in the common everyday things, as to how we treat other people. We make this as concrete as I can, and we may not recognize this, but how are we conducting ourselves in the drought? Are we just using up all of the water because you're like, whatever, I don't care so long as I've got mine? Or are we saying, no, you know what? Turn off the spigot. I think I can save a little water here or there. I want to preserve the resources around me, not because I'm a tree hugger, not because I care about all of these things, but ultimately because I want to be concerned about the other person because of who I am in Christ, because of the love that Christ has shown to me and in me. I want to manifest that same kind of love in the preservation of the environment around me so that others can benefit from it. Do we drive recklessly? Or are we more concerned about the safety of others when we go out? I think that that's the principle of the fence around the roof. I don't think we need to have fences around our roofs, but rather it's a mindset of, am I concerned about the well-being and the welfare of others? Beloved, does our holiness, does the righteousness of Christ manifest itself in such ordinary things as this? On the other hand, do we also seek to be faithful and obedient to the commands of the Lord? In this particular case, as it pertains to sexual purity, or more broadly, a spiritual faithfulness. If Christ was faithful in all things and we are joined to Him by faith through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, then, beloved, this should tell us that we must and should be concerned about these things. If we think that our obedience is merely a legal requirement, then I think we'll quickly fall into an attitude of indifference as we're crushed by the legal demands, as they condemn us and as they stand against us. If, however, we realize that Christ is working in and through us by the Holy Spirit, and we see obedience ultimately as a manifestation of our love for the Lord as well as our love for our neighbor, then I think we will see obedience in a different light. What does Christ say? John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit He takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now notice he's been talking. How do you produce fruit? Abide in me. I produce it in and through you. In other words, obedience, right? But listen to this, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We may not realize it, but as you read all those laws, some of them perhaps seemingly strange, Deuteronomy 22 is ultimately about love. Our love for God through Christ, as well as our love through Christ for one another. So, beloved, let us seek first and foremost to love our Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, mind, and strength. And then let us seek to love our neighbors as ourselves. As Christ says, these are the first two great commandments. However, let us realize that Christ has fulfilled the law and fulfills it in us through His Holy Spirit, so that the only way we can fulfill these commands is in the power and strength of Christ by His Spirit. Let us therefore, as Christ has told us in the 15th chapter of John, seek to abide in Him, and that He will abide in us. And in this way, we will be enabled to love the Father as Christ has loved our Heavenly Father, as well as love one another as we have been loved. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that You would indeed enable us to love and to love passionately, that we would yield up our lives to You as living sacrifices, that we would yield up our lives to one another as living sacrifices, and that in this way we would manifest our love. We pray that You would mark us with the righteousness of Christ, that we would concretely manifest that righteousness to our neighbors in perhaps what might be the most seemingly ordinary things, whether it's in returning property, whether it's in looking out for the well-being of our neighbor, whether it's in caring for his property, or whether it is in treating one another in love, not with lust, not with adultery, not with evil or wicked intentions. We pray that in this way You would manifest the love of Christ, our bridegroom, who has laid down His life for us so that we would lay down our life for others. We pray that in this way You would mark us by Your love and to Your glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. All God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 528, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. And indeed, let us seek to abide in Christ through faith so that He would abide in us and produce His fruit in us. Hymn number 528, please stand.